I had the opportunity recently to discuss the truth with some people who were not familiar with it. And I was trying to figure out what was the best way to go about trying to introduce it to them in a way that wouldn't put me into some kind of a corner or in a place where it's hard to explain the ideas I'm trying to get across. And I was thinking about the various ways I've heard it presented before. Of course, you have the people of the world who will talk about the love of God and the Trinity and accepting Jesus into your heart and all these various things, which wouldn't work at all for what I was trying to do. And you've got the people like the Jehovah's Witnesses that do a lot of evangelizing and try to talk to people about the book of Revelation and different things. And that I didn't think would be a very good approach either, considered some of the things that John Thomas would talk about when he was speaking about the truth, but he would talk about he would go to Revelation quite a bit as well, but he handled it a bit better than I'm capable of doing. And it wasn't a way that I wasn't finding a way there that was effectual, that I thought would present the truth in a way that I could really make it make sense to somebody else. And I started thinking, well, what? There were certainly people that taught the truth before John Thomas, so how was that done? Well, if you read about the way that Christ taught the truth, of course, he taught the gospel of the kingdom. And what was the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it came from somewhere, and it all originated with the promises made to Abraham. So I thought, well, if that worked well enough for Christ and the apostles, then maybe I'll try that. And so far it's gone fairly well, because it's hard to refute the promises. People won't say that they weren't real. They're not willing to say that that it was all done away with, particularly when you can bring up so many scripture in the New Testament that testifies to them. But they certainly don't understand them, and they don't really consider them to be anything that's real. And it's hard to back yourself into a corner that you have to explain your way out of with various passages of scripture in order to point out what the heavens typify and what the earth typifies and what the clouds typify and what, you know, time frames and these different things that you run yourself into in Revelation, which if you're good at that, then that's fine, but I'm not. And there's so much to say about the promises and what they are and how they are still very much living, that it's been, so far, it's worked out fairly well. Not that I've converted anybody, but it's left me in a much more advantageous position than them as we work through some discussions on it. So I thought that I would speak about the promises this morning a little bit, not a whole lot, but I found something good here that will begin to introduce it anyways, and hopefully stir up your minds a bit about the covenants of promise. Man, through sin, having fallen from the exalted position in which God had placed him, becomes an outcast, an alien from God, and, in the language of the Apostle Paul, was without hope and without God in the world. He was then, so far as he himself was concerned, hopeless and absolutely powerless to help himself. He had fallen. He was lost. While he had thus brought evil into the world, dethroned himself, and become the subject of sin, resulting in the deplorable history of human affairs which followed, he placed himself in a predicament to become the subject of divine mercy. This gave scope for the manifestation of the love of God, to show that his tender mercies are always manifest towards those who will believe his word and obey his commandments. He does not leave man to die under the sentence and go down into dust without hope, but he comes into his rescue upon a new relation, opening a new relationship. Covenants with Adam. Here, we may safely say, is the first covenant of promise to be found in the Bible. While the promise is made in so many words, the covenant feature is only implied. The implication, however, is sufficient to assure that a covenant relationship was opened up between Adam and his Creator. The Scriptures lay down the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, in Hebrews 9:22. A covenant, therefore, providing for man's redemption, must always provide for a sacrifice for the remission of sins. Was there such a sacrifice in the case of our first parents? May we not safely conclude that the coats of skins made for covering their nakedness implied a sacrifice involving the shedding of blood? That by the goodness of God, an arrangement was entered into between God and man? And that early stage requiring sacrificial offerings is clear from the words of the Apostle Paul. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. That's Hebrews 11:4. This alludes to Genesis 4:3-4. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 say, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering." How could Cain and Abel know that it was necessary to make offerings unless they had received the revelation from God? That a covenant had been entered into, God promising redemption and requiring submission to his prescribed conditions, would seem to be more than implied in what the apostle says. He first defines faith, saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our first parents and their sons could know nothing of future life and could hope for nothing after the fall unless God had made promises to them. In these promises, they had evidence of things not seen, seeing far in the future involving human redemption. Without this faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. This is what is called in other parts of Scriptures the one faith, or the one hope. We may safely conclude also that this one faith is what is termed the one gospel, and therefore the gospel from the beginning and throughout all ages since has been the same, involving the redemption of man and the restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Having defined what the one faith is, the apostle proceeds to say, "Through faith we understand that the worlds or ages were framed." And then he adds, "By faith," this faith being defined, "Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." The one faith was therefore revealed to them, and this one faith instructed them that God required an offering from them, or rather offerings, for evidently there were two kinds of offerings to be made, one of the fruit of the ground and the other of the firstlings of the flock. It does not appear that God found fault with Cain's offering in itself. It was all right in its place, but where he fell short was that he did not do all that God required, as Abel his brother did. That it was not displeasing to God to offer the fruit of the ground is shown by the fact that such offerings were instituted in the Mosaic Law. The difference between the two was that the one was an offering of gratitude to God, while the other, the firstling of the flock, involving the shedding of blood, acknowledged man as a sinner and his dependence upon God for forgiveness and redemption through the shedding of blood of the typical victims, pointed to Christ, whose blood had been shed for redemption. An offering which acknowledged the justice of God in inflicting death for sin, and his goodness in granting remission of sin and release from its evil effects, was esteemed very important, sufficiently so to cause God to have respect to Abel's obedience and to bring frowns upon the disobedience of Cain. The words spoken to Cain, "Sin lieth at the door," in Genesis 4:7, should be rendered, "A sin offering coucheth at the door," intimating that an animal proper to be offered for atonement, and which Cain had failed to offer, was within reach. We may safely say that Jesus Christ and him crucified was in the gospel or the faith known to our first parents, and that their offering pointed directly to him, as all the types and shadows of the Mosaic law did, of which the apostle assures us. Here then, in the Garden of Eden, as soon as man fell, we have a covenant of promise, the covenant with Noah. Coming down to the time of Noah, when the wickedness of man became great and God's justice and vengeance required the destruction of almost everything that existed, provision being made for the safety of Noah and his family and sufficient of the animal kingdom to give the world a fresh start, another covenant of promise was made. In the beginning of the ark, which saved Noah and all that went in with him, we have a figure of Christ. The Apostle Peter says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." 1 Peter 3:21. The storm and flood having subsided, God enters into covenant with Noah, instructing him in certain details concerning the various animals by which he could discriminate between the clean and the unclean. He then says, let's turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, starting at verse 9. "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I establish between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Again, we would pause here and ask the reader to remember that these covenants, so far as we have gone, pertain to the earth and the creatures upon it, that they deal with the results of the curse, which was the original cause of all the evils necessitating the covenants, and the end they are intended to reach. No doubt there were many details in these covenants communicated to the people of the times that are not recorded, Revelation not seeming to abound in giving particulars from Adam to Abraham, as it does from Adam to Abraham to Christ and his apostles. The outlines given, however, with reference made in more recent writings in the Scriptures, are sufficient to assure us that God's promises and all his arrangements with man in those early ages dealt with things as they had come to be in the earth, with a view of ultimately righting all wrongs and eradicating every vestige of sin and its woeful effects. Over 2,000 years pass away before the details of the covenants of promise begin to be clearly revealed and assume tangible form, which brings them well within the scope of the comprehension of following ages. The Abrahamic Covenant. Abraham is told to leave his native country and to go into the land of Canaan, where God promises to make of him a great nation, to bless him and to make his name great. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Genesis 12:5. Upon his arrival in the promised land, we are informed of the nature of the promised covenant, which was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. Let's look at Genesis 13. Starting at verse 14. Genesis 13:14. And Yahweh said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Genesis 15, starting with verse 5. Genesis 15:5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, the Lord Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now verse 18. In the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 22, starting at verse 15. And the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now these covenants were repeated to Isaac, Genesis 26:1-5. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Yahweh spake unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And it was repeated again to Jacob in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 13 and 14. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Typically confirmed. Those who have departed from the Abrahamic faith and subverted the covenants of promise will claim that these scriptures found their fulfillment in the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at any rate in that of their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what I run into when I bring this up. What about the promises of Abraham? It's mentioned right here in the New Testament. What about these promises? Well, the children of Israel inherited the land. They were without number, it says. So that was the fulfillment of that. They are astonished when we quote these testimonies and apply them to ourselves. They have no idea that the gospel, the only true and saving gospel, is found in these very promises. Perhaps you, dear reader, have taken this ground. But let us reason together a little. You will notice that in making the promise to Abraham, it is said not simply that I will give this land, including the blessings promised to thy seed, but I will give it to thee and to thy seed. That was mentioned to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore, it was intended that Abraham himself and Isaac and Jacob should personally receive the inheritance and enjoy the blessings contained in the covenant. That Abraham did not understand that he was then to receive the inheritance is clearly shown from the anxious inquiry he makes when he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? What could make him ask such a question as this if when the promise was made, the inheritance was given to him and he already inherited it? There was no reason why he should ask for evidence that at a future time he would come into the possession of the inheritance if it was then given into his possession. It is evident that he saw how far-reaching the promises were, that they reached away beyond the time of his natural life, and may we not conclude that it was this that he saw, that it was in this that he saw the day of Christ, of which our Savior speaks when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The manner in which Abraham asked for assurance shows that this was the case. He was not answered in so many words, but he was commanded to take an heifer of 3 years old, and with it and other things make an offering, which shows that the realization of the promises depended upon sacrifice. All sacrifices, especially those in which there was the shedding of blood, pointed to Christ. If we view this typically, we may safely conclude that the answer points out that the inheritance could not be realized except through Christ, and that he would be the covenant sacrifice, whose blood would be shed to bring the covenant into force. Resurrection revealed. There is another reason why we may conclude that this promise reached down the ages beyond the time of the resurrection. The matters recorded in the 15th chapter seem to follow each other in natural sequence. The first command given to Abraham in answer to his inquiry, whereby he should know that he should inherit the land, is to offer sacrifice. This takes us back to the sin of our first parents, which necessitated sacrifice in order that men might escape the curse which Adam brought upon the race. Had God never interposed in man's behalf, Man must have died under the condemnation and gone into the perpetual darkness of the grave. But sacrifice having been provided, pointing to Christ, hope is given of escape from the power of death and the bondage of the grave through resurrection. Hence, the next step in the answer to Abraham's inquiry was one that removed the grievous difficulty, which no doubt stood in his way. He felt and confessed that he was but dust and ashes, realizing that in few years his life must end, and he would be gathered to his fathers and see corruption. How then could he inherit such wonderful, worldwide, endless blessings as had been promised? How could he pass over the dark chasm of death and the grave and reach the time when all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him and in his seed, and he would receive the everlasting inheritance promised? He exclaims in the earnestness of his soul, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" In answer, after commanding that offerings be made, the sun is going down, and Abraham is caused to pass into a deep sleep, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. What can this be but the grave, that perplexing obstacle which Abraham saw between him and the realization of the grand promises? Why is he thus caused to symbolically die, to pass into the darkness of the grave? Is it not that God might awaken him out of this sleep and thus show him by symbol that the obstacle standing in his way would be removed, and that by his ultimately being awakened from the sleep of death and brought victoriously forth from the power of the grave, he would realize the promises? If this is the gospel involved in the Abrahamic promises, it surely concerns us as much as it did him. The same gospel that suited his condition and his future prospects suits ours. Therefore, these promises seriously concern us. And let us not be persuaded that they are out of date and pertain to the ages of the past, having no reference whatever to our salvation. Previous to the Lord appearing to Abraham the second time to amplify the covenant, he was subjected to the severe test of offering his son, his only heir, as a sacrifice to God. We have only to imagine ourselves in Abraham's place to realize what a trying ordeal it was for him to be the recipient of such momentous promises. Had he not been the right man in the right place, he certainly would have faltered and fallen under the weight of such responsibilities, as he must have felt devolving upon him by... Had he not been the right man in the right place, he certainly would have faltered and fallen under the weight of such responsibilities, as he must have felt devolving upon him, by reason of being the one upon whom, in the hands of God, depended such wonderful eventualities. God's goodness, however, always provides for the weakness of fallen men, and the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Genesis 15:1. Still the question pressed itself. How could such great things be accomplished through his seed when he was a childless man advanced in years? He exclaims, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." That's verse 3 of 15. All through the trying ordeal, Abraham is an anxious and intelligent inquirer, doubting not the power of God, the power and veracity of God, but seeking the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, which is always well-pleasing to God, who even condescends to say to the intelligent creatures of his creation, "Come, let us reason together." As Abraham's anxiety grew in intensity, one by one the obstacles were removed and the light increased, shining brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. He is assured and strengthened by the words, "This, Ishmael, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Verse 4. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto him to renew the covenant and said, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Genesis 17:15-19. In due time Isaac was born. After a while, when the mocking of Ishmael sorely displeased Sarah, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the things were very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's Genesis 21:10-12. Thus far, obstacles have been removed, everything made clear. Thus far, all obstacles have been removed, everything made clear, and Abraham could more fully trust in God and wait in faith the fulfillment of the covenants of promise. But still a more trying ordeal awaited him, one that without the faith developed by irresistible evidence and by intelligence concerning the power and purpose of God, he could never have endured. The indignant scoffer flushes his cheeks and cries out against God's demand of Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Genesis 22:2. To the mere natural man it appears cruel, but to one who knows God's power, authority, and wisdom, it is quite intelligible. Had Abraham reasoned from the standpoint of the mere natural man, to slay his son and heir would be to frustrate the purpose of God and defeat the plan the covenants of promise provided for. But was not Isaac's existence a token of God's power? Had not God in various ways shown his power and faithfulness? Even if I slay my son, cannot the God who supernaturally gave him to me prevent the pangs and pains of death, even though he die by the knife, and then restore him to life again? This was a faith based upon the power and veracity of God, and one that required reason and intelligence concerning his plan of a character too high for the unenlightened mere natural man to reach. It was, however, the faith that strengthened Abraham for the trying test. For the Apostle Paul says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Hebrews 11:17-19. Here we have a representation of God's love in giving his son, and of Christ's resurrection to life through sacrifice, which is the real and final confirmation of the covenants of promise. As the sacrifice of the victim brought Isaac from the dead in a figure, so the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. And thus was Christ a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Romans 15:8. I find that to be a very good explanation of the promises and why it is a living hope that is brought by them and not something that was fulfilled in giving of the land to to Isaac or to Jacob or even Abraham, if they claim that, and the children of Israel after the Exodus, and then again after their captivity in Babylon, and now again after thousands of years in exile from it, beginning in 1948. This is to the people of the world, the fulfilling of the promises, and it means nothing to them. But Paul says in Galatians 3, as he's trying to turn them away from the old covenant, that is, the Mosaic, back to the new covenant that he taught to them originally, that, let's see, in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." That was the gospel. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So if the gospel was preached to Abraham, and Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel preached to Abraham had to do with the promises made to Abraham, then the gospel of the kingdom is the promises made to Abraham. The kingdom is the promises. "Then they which be of faith are blessed in faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." No man could do that. No man but Christ did that. They all came under the curse of the law because they broke it. But he goes on to say, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." That was the promise of the law. If you do these things, you will live long in the land. If you don't do them, then you will be rejected from the land. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." That was his way of representing those under the law. He could represent us, who were never under the law, by being baptized into his name. And that is the way that we can come into his name. He represented those and redeemed those who had come under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them, under the law as well, only by being hanged on a tree. That was the only way that you could come under the curse of the law without transgressing the law. "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." In various places you will see it also called the covenant. The promise is the covenant as well. The word is used interchangeably, even here in places. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And that's what he said to Abraham. He would give this land to thee and to thy seed. And Paul is saying that seed, in this instance, of the reference that he's referring to, was speaking of Christ. And there's another place that says that he will give the gates of his enemies to his seed, also speaking of Christ. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law of Moses, which was 430 years after the confirmation of the covenant, cannot disannul." The law cannot disannul the promise. Cannot disannul the covenant. He speaks after a manner of men in verse 15. If a man makes a covenant and it is confirmed, no man disannuls it and no man adds thereto. God didn't do that either. He made a covenant with Abraham. The law came. It didn't disannul the covenant of Abraham. It didn't add to it. It, in fact, as we're about to read, led up to it being better understood, being better prepared for it. "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But if God gave it to Abraham, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And he says this earlier about the law. The law is not of faith. The law was by actions. You had to follow the law by doing it. And if you could inherit the promise by law, then God would have done that. If there was any way that man could inherit the promises by doing something himself, God would have provided that way, but there was no way for it to happen. The law couldn't do it. And if it could be, then it wouldn't be by promise, because if you could fulfill the law by doing what God commanded, then you could inherit it by your own works, not by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the hand of angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. That's what I was just saying. If there had been a law that could have been given that could bring life, then righteousness should have been by the law. That was not possible. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Christ was that faith. He came, the schoolmaster is removed. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We read 27 and 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How do you become connected with these promises? As Gentiles, you are baptized into Christ. And it brings you into the seed of Abraham, and you are then an heir of the promise. What were the promises? Land, kings, many seed, which prayerfully we will be. It is the basic foundational elements of a kingdom, a kingdom that would be everlasting. And how do you inherit something that is everlasting? You become everlasting as well. It is the foundation of the kingdom whereby immortality might be obtained. And Abraham understood this, and he understood that it would be after the resurrection that all this would come about. After his resurrection that all this would come about. And he knew that as well when he went to sacrifice Isaac, that it would be after resurrection that all this would come about. He knew that sacrifice was required and that one of his seed would suffer it. Now, we've done all of that, said all of that, and we'll go and consider the things that Christ set forth for us to do after we sing this memorial hymn and the institution that he set up to remember the sacrifice that brought in.